Well, as we come to our time of looking at the scriptures, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Zephaniah. And if you've been with us, you know that we have been in a series in our afternoon times of worship through what are called the minor prophets. Of course, there are no minor in the sense of insignificant prophets, but we've been looking at these shorter prophetic writings that come at the end of the Old Testament. The ancient Jews called them the Book of the Twelve. And today we're starting a short series through the book of Zephaniah. Now, there are just three chapters in this short book. And so we'll be spending, God willing, at least one Lord's Day on each one of these chapters. And as has been our practice, I want to read just a small portion of our chapter, and then we'll come back and reflect a little bit upon the whole. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Zephaniah and chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 18. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, wherein the prophet writes, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we know that thy word is a fountain of life. Help us as we read and meditate upon it to drink deeply from that fountain, and through it to be refreshed and to have the life-giving water of the Spirit and the life-giving presence of Christ conveyed to us. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Again, Zephaniah is a short book, just three chapters. So it's like the book of Joel, the book of Habakkuk, among the minor prophets, also just have three chapters. So the Holy Spirit drove this prophet to compose and give these oracles that are now inscripturated. And so they speak not just to Zephaniah's generation, but to our own. In each one of these studies, we've talked a little bit about the prophets, and many times their names have spiritual significance. So we talked about how Nahum meant consolation, or how Obadiah means the servant of Jehovah. And Zephaniah is also a name that has some spiritual significance. Many interpret it as meaning the Lord hides. Often when you see that A-H at the end of a word or a name, it's a reference to Yah, Jehovah. And again, many take the meaning of the name Zephaniah to be the Lord hides. And perhaps the spiritual significance of this was that in Zephaniah's day, maybe it seemed as though that the will or the presence of the Lord was hidden. Or perhaps it was a word of hope. And there, some even think that Zephaniah makes a play on his own name in chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So Zephaniah could mean Jehovah hides. Jehovah is going to hide me from experiencing the anger or wrath that I deserve because of my sin. And so there may have been, again, some spiritual significance to this name. There are at least three other men within the Old Testament that have the name Zephaniah. One of those was a priest who lived in the time of Jeremiah and who opposed Jeremiah. And we don't believe that this prophet, Zephaniah, who wrote this book, is that person. If you want to read about him, you can look at Jeremiah 29, verses 25 through 29, about that Zephaniah, the priest. As with most of the prophetic books, we've seen this again and again in the minor prophets. If you look at the opening verse, it often provides us information about the book and about the author. And the opening verse in most of these minor prophets sort of serves as a title explaining what the book is about and who the writer is. And so if you look at verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah." So this is the prophecy of Zephaniah. And then it tells us who he was. It tells us a little bit about his sort of lineage. The son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah. And that's interesting because you see that last name in the King James Version, Hizkiah. Some modern translations have Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the kings. And so it's possible that Zephaniah came from a royal line. He came from the house of David. And maybe because of that, he had entree into what was happening among the kings and the leaders. And then notice also in verse 1, it says, "In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." And this tells us about the context or the setting for Zephaniah to exercise his ministry. This was about 600 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he mentions the king during his days was a man named Josiah. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Josiah has a really important role to play in among the Old Testament kings. He was one of the last great kings of the southern kingdom of Judah before it fell to the Babylonians. And if you want to read the background for Josiah, you can look in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. Josiah became king when he was only 8 years old. We've got a few people around that age in here. How would you like to be made king when you were 8 years old? But he grew into manhood. When he grew into manhood, during his days, first of all, he inherited a terrible kingdom. There was wickedness. There was apostasy. But during his days, there was a project to renovate the temple. And while one of the priests was working in the renovation of the temple, they discovered, you can read about this in 2 Kings 22, what is called the Book of the Law. Many people think it was the Book of Deuteronomy. Some think it was the entirety of the first five books of the Old Testament. But somehow, things had gotten so bad that people had stopped reading the Bible, and they had even lost it for a period of time. And probably some people had done this on purpose because they didn't want people to read it. Okay, there were no mass-produced copies of the Bible in those days before the printing press. So anyways, but they find, the priest brings the Book of the Law, and it's read to Josiah. And even though he had grown up in this kind of godless country, when he reads the scriptures, he's pierced in the heart. And he sets apart a reform throughout the whole land. So it's a time of spiritual revival. There were laws in the Old Testament that hadn't been kept. They had stopped observing the Passover, for example. And Josiah had brought that back into the remembrance of the nation. They had set up idols, altars, high altars to false gods, and he cleaned all those away and said, no, we're supposed to only worship the one true God. Here's a description of Josiah's reign in 2 Kings 23, 25. It says of Josiah, "And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. And so this is the man during whose reign that Zephaniah is conducting his ministry. Sadly, all the hopes that had been there with King Josiah were dashed when he entered into battle against the king of Egypt, and Josiah died at a place called Megiddo. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 23. And so this was basically the last best hope that Judah would be a godly nation. And after the death of Josiah, just things kept going downhill, terrible. The conditions got worse and worse, till finally God allowed the Babylonians to come in 586 BC and completely destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, carry people off into exile. We read about that in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth. So this is the background for Zephaniah's ministry. It's not clear when he had his ministry. Some people think he had his ministry before Josiah found the book of the law in the temple. Some think he had his ministry after that. But one thing is for sure, he definitely called out warnings to Judah. And one of the things that he kept talking about was the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. What did he mean by that? Now, this term, the day of the Lord, is common in the prophets. So in the book of Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 13, verse 6, it says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Likewise, Isaiah 13, 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And not only was it in this concept of the day of the Lord, not only was it in the great writing prophets like Isaiah, but it was also in the other minor prophets. You may remember in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come." In Amos chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." It's there in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." So this concept of the day of the Lord was there throughout the prophets. What do they mean by it? On one hand, sometimes they mean by the day of the Lord a temporal judgment. What do we mean by temporal judgment? We mean a judgment that God allows in ordinary time. Nations rise and fall, nations enter into sin, and God will sometimes allow for there to be temporal judgments, setbacks, punishments. He will allow people to suffer as sometimes as a punishment for their sin. But the term the day of the Lord is also meant not merely as a temporal judgment. Sometimes the prophets use it to describe basically the end of all things, the great day of the Lord, the time when God will bring history to an end, and he will raise the dead, and he will judge all men and nations, and he will assign them for eternity to heaven or to hell. And so sometimes, again, the term is used in both ways by the prophets. So let's turn and let's look a little bit at this opening chapter of the book of Zephaniah. And I might just say, with respect to the structure of this book, there's a pretty easy outline that many people use for this book. From chapter 1, verse 1, over to chapter 3, verse 7, the theme is judgment. You know, I could look through chapter 1. I wanted to find a nice verse to read to y'all for that opening verse. I really did. There's not one in it. So from 1:1 to 3:7, the theme is judgment. But we'll eventually get there. From chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 20, the very last part, the theme is hope and grace. But for now, we got to look at the judgment parts. And so we're in Zephaniah 1. And let's just read through, look at this chapter, and we'll just do a spiritual reading of it together if we can. We've already looked at the title in verse 1. The first thing we come across in verses 2 and 3, I think, is a description of how the Lord will consume all things. Verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Now, is he talking about a temporal judgment that's going to come in the days of the Babylonians? Or is he talking about the ultimate judgment? We can sort of weigh those into our considerations. But the thing that should stand out to us is simply the fact that God is the Lord of life and death. He gives life and death to every man. He gives life and death to every creature, every part of creation. In the New Testament, Christ will say that there's not a bird that doesn't fall in the field that the Father hasn't wilted. And so it's the Lord's sovereignty over all of life that's being discussed. The next part, verses 4 through 6, talks about how the Lord will stretch out his hand. Does God have a hand? Not a physical hand. No, God is spirit. Christ says in John 4:24, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's a metaphor, though. When it talks about God stretching forth his hand, it means he will work through providential circumstances, right, to work out his will. And it talks about how he will stretch out his hand against idolaters. Look at verse 4. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. See, they had set up places to worship the false god Baal. And the names of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. There's coming a day when the Lord will stretch out his hand upon those who worship false gods, who violate the first commandment. You shall have no gods before me. And when the Israelites are without the leadership of the Lord, and when they don't listen to the prophets, they never met a pagan god they wouldn't worship. And so there is Zephaniah giving this prophecy of how the Lord will remove idolatry. He will punish idolatry. And then he uses kind of an interesting metaphor in verses 7 and 8. He talks as though he's preparing a sacrifice. Or maybe it almost sounds like a wedding. He's invited guests. But it's not the kind of dinner party you want to go to, because it's one that those who are invited to be punished. Look at verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Here's the first time we have that term. The day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Probably those who are dressed up in the garments to the special garments to worship false gods. Verse 9, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And so he promises that there's going to be a time he's going to punish those who are idolaters, those who commit violence, those who go against his ways. He continues in verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, also called the Damascus Gate, which was in Jerusalem, and a howling from the second, and a great clashing from the hills. And now he's prophesying, really he's predicting, I think in part, the temporal judgment, the temporal day of the Lord that will come in 586 BC with the Babylonians coming in and destroying Jerusalem. And this will be, of course, a terrible calamity in the history of Israel. Even the temple will be destroyed. It's interesting that he speaks specifically in verses 11 through 13 about punishing the merchants. And part of what had happened in this society was that they had been overcome with greed. They had been overcome secularism. They had been overcome with thinking that their life consisted of all the things that they could buy, the clothing they could wear, the ornaments they could have, the money they could make. So they were overcome with materialism. And there's something that sounds fresh in every culture about this, in every age, in every generation. And he promises that there will be a day when the merchants will be held to account. And so he says, how ye inhabitants of Moktesh, the scholars say that Moktesh means mortar, and there was apparently a section in Jerusalem in those days that was called the Moktesh. It was called the mall, we might say, the shopping center. He says, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. That's interesting, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 12. He says, he will search out the city for people who say, oh, well, maybe there's a God, but he doesn't really care about what we do. Yeah, come on, you're sky God. You think you believe in this sky God who rewards you if you do something good and punishes you if you do something bad. You need to mature. You need to get beyond that primitive religion. There isn't a God who rewards the good and punishes the evil. And he says, oh, there's coming a day where those people will, you know, they're going to meet Babylonians in the street. And they're going to find out that there is a God of justice, and he will deal with them, and he will pour out temporal judgment upon them. Verse 13: Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine whereof. See, they spend all their lives trying to have these possessions, and all these things are just going to be taken away from them. They're going to become the objects, possessions of others. Well, we get now to the part that I read aloud, and this is where he really talks about this day of the Lord. And he sort of is setting off an alarm. The day of the Lord is coming, like Habakkuk, like Ezekiel. He's a watchman. The prophet is a watchman. And so he says, the great day of the Lord, verse 14, is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. And so he's giving a warning for those who will listen. And he also talks about this day, as he describes in verse 15, as a day of wrath. That day is a day of wrath. What is wrath? Wrath is God's anger. God doesn't get angry like a man does. He's without body parts and passions, as our confession says. But the anger of God, or the wrath of God, means his just indignation at sin. Remember what Habakkuk said. God is too, his eyes are too holy to look upon that which is wicked. And so there must be a just judgment of sin and sinners. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 16, if you lived in an ancient, you know, we're the kind of people, in particular in the U.S., we're sort of isolated, insulated. We haven't experienced war firsthand the way people in many countries of the world do. But if you lived in the ancient world and you heard a trumpet blast, it would just put terror in you because it's an invading army. A day of the trumpet, verse 16. An alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. punishment, judgment is coming. And then he continues, and in particular talks about how this will be a day of distress for sinners. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. We were talking in Christ's teaching in Matthew 23, ye blind guides. And these blind men will meet justice. Their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. And then we come to the last verse here where he says that not even the wealthiest and most powerful will be able to escape the day of God's wrath. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. You know what? Bill Gates doesn't have enough money to pay God off. One day, the wealthiest men, Elon Musk, doesn't have enough money to pay God off. One day, the least to the greatest will stand before God and give an account. He continues, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And again, we're left sort of figuring, I think it is, the day of the Lord is talking about the temporal judgment that's going to come when the Babylonians invade. But it's also asking us to think a little further out. Because the worst thing in life isn't the temporal judgments. It's not the first death, but it's the final judgment. And it's the second death. Again, Zephaniah's prophecy, the way you know a true prophet is if what he prophesies comes true. That's what is taught us in Deuteronomy 18:18. Zephaniah was a true prophet. What he prophesied came to pass. But again, he's also talking about something else that's coming, and that is the day of Christ's second coming, the ultimate day of the Lord, which is yet to come. And it's interesting when you look in the New Testament, you find that the Apostle Paul, for example, begins to talk not about the day of the Lord the way the prophets did, but he talks about the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a few examples of that. We can look, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul writes, as also ye have acknowledged us in part that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul writes to the church of Corinth and says, we rejoice in you and you rejoice in us and we're going to rejoice in each other in the day of the Lord Jesus. Likewise, in Philippians 1:6, passage a lot of us know, we talk about, you know, God begins a work in us and he'll be faithful to complete it. But you think about what he says there in Philippians 1:6, it's this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:14 and 15, Paul writes, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Then verse 16 of Philippians 2, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In the day of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul wrote, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So the day of the Lord Jesus is the day of his coming. Now, why is this a day of joy for us? Why is the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, a day of joy for us and not a day of terror? It's a day of joy for Christians because we have been saved from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin through the blood of Christ. In Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then he says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. As we use that Christian lingo, when were you saved? I'm saved. You're saved. We're all saved. No. When were you saved? What's the language of salvation mean? What are we saved from? From ourselves? From our wickedness? Well, yeah, we are saved from ourselves. But what is, when the language of salvation, Romans 5:9, what are you saved from? Wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. That's what salvation is. We're saved from the wrath we deserve because of Christ. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep," and by that he meant whether we live or die, "we should live together with him." God has not, in his sovereign wisdom, appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. He's not appointed us that we receive the wrath we deserve, but he's appointed us to be saved by the death of Christ and by his resurrection from the dead. Amen? The day of the Lord is a day of joy. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thee thanks for thy prophet, thy servant, Zephaniah. And as we have the opportunity to meditate upon his teachings and upon his prophecies over the next couple Sundays, if it be thy will, we ask that you would allow us to gain spiritually from this meditation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.